One of the disappointments of the COVID-19 regime has been the absence of many of the grand fireworks displays that have been held around the country for years and years. Some people's patriotism, though, is kind of like that. I wonder, is your patriotism flash bang and a fizzle? Or the enduring courage of making daily choices dictated by firm conviction and deep love of your country, of your fellow citizens? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to think deeply about our place as Christians in this nation, and any who may be listening who are in other nations. Because these principles apply across the world, because they're from your eternal word. I pray that as we explore these things, our hearts would be drawn close to your side and close to your Son, and that we might be those who are not only good citizens of the United States, but of the kingdom of God, and those who are emissaries for the gospel of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Societal distress due to this COVID regime and the political unrest that has come demands a Christian response. We hope to give it today and then more in the next 2 weeks. But today's focus is going to be what it means to have routine Christian citizenship in whatever nation you happen to be living in. Because the Apostle Peter wrote, possibly from Palestine, and addressed people in another location. Now, they were all more or less under the Roman emperor and the empire, but functionally they were quite different. And so the principles that are there apply to us as we think through this. So turn with me in your scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 2. Just 1 Peter, because we're going to talk a little bit about chapter 1 first. Think about this. We live in an age when outrage is on many lips, and if it's not on the lip, it's on the heart. And people have their fists raised for any number of sides of the political spectrum and for their particular perspective. As Christians, we have a way to speak and address to that. And it is out of a level of truth that transcends any political spectrum. And so what we hope to do in this next 2 weeks is talk about that. Now, one of the famous founding fathers of the 1700s was Daniel Webster, and he said this: whatever makes good Christians makes them good citizens. And we see how that was reflected even in the post-war era of the what we would call the baby boom era, the years just after World War II, when Congress chose to add something to our Pledge of Allegiance. What was that? You remember? Under God was added. Now, the Pledge of Allegiance was not in any of the founding documents. It was developed over a period of time. We're not going to go into the history of it. But it became very common and commonly said and stated. And so when they added that under God, it really undergirds or comes from passages like this one in 1 Peter, and also a parallel passage that we're going to see much of today in the book of Romans chapter 13. So if you want to mark that, you can mark that too, because we'll be going back and forth and comparing those. So, if we are to be good Christians, it will make us good citizens. Even if, as citizens, we have to make choices to stand against what our government dictates. We're going to see that as well. So, let's think about this era, this book of 1 Peter and how it applies to us here almost 2,000 years later. Well, the book of 1 Peter, take a look at verse 1 of chapter 1. It begins this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Now, that's a very clear, definitive opening in which he addresses the people that lived in the section of the Roman Empire called Asia. This area called Asia, we call it Asia Minor geographically, but politically, it's the nation of, what's the nation, do you know? Turkey, the nation of Turkey. But at that point, in that time, this area, this whole area was called Asia. See that right there? It was called Asia. And Galatia was a major part of that, and that's where that letter was written. Peter wrote to the people that lived up here in Bithynia and in Pontus and Cappadocia and this whole territory, because maybe he had been there or maybe he hadn't. We don't know. But he wrote to them and he calls them here those who reside as aliens. Now, as aliens could mean a couple of two things. That they had either immigrated there and were living there, or that they were believers who were in that area, native to that area, but because of their being part of the family of God, were now considered aliens from a spiritual perspective. Because that is, you know, how he addresses them, even again, in chapter 2, I think in verse 11, where it says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul." So this is where the people live. Now, of course, we don't live there anymore. And the people that live there nationally and their composition, there's been two or three different invasions. So the ethnic culture there has been changed quite a bit. But this message is still practical and even more so, I think, in our day than maybe in the past. Now, as I said before, we're going to be dealing with this book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter and some vignettes from the life of the Apostle Peter, beginning probably about June 22nd, which is Wednesday night, for our midweek Bible study. So I would encourage you to be there for Letters from a Fisherman, and we'll look in more depth in here. But I want you to understand something particularly right now about who these aliens were. They were the ones who were chosen. Remember that in those early verses there in verse 2? But they were believers in Jesus Christ, and they had been brought to Him by the message of the gospel. Go back to chapter 1 again and look at how they're described in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." These people, like we, had come to faith in Christ, and they were saved. They were rescued from an eternity separated from God forever by the grace of God. Not by their works, but by what Jesus had done. Drop down further to verses 13. It says, therefore, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Whatever our national or ethnic or even religious heritage is, those things will not produce eternal life. Some people believe because they're born in the United States or they're born in Great Britain, which are traditionally Christian nations, that they have some kind of automatic connection. Some people believe that because of some spiritual heritage in a particular church, a denomination, or a sect, that they, when they go under the water or have water sprinkled on them, that they then are automatically part of the kingdom of God. They believe that, but they're contrary to God's word. And it's amazing, you know, what happens when you read God's word, how it answers some of these nationalistic thoughts and some of these traditionalistic religious thoughts and gives us truth. But notice he says that they are redeemed not by perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Go over to verse 23. He says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. So he's really bearing down hard in this book to help the people who read it remember that they are part of God's family, His household, His holy nation, because of the grace of God and the simple, open-handed, non-effort reception of that we call faith. Look to chapter 2. In chapter 2, in verse 4, it says, and coming to him as a living stone, that is, he is a stone that is alive, and there's some description of that here, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, we have been one from whatever nation and from whatever tradition that we were part of, and we have been brought into a unique and special relationship with Christ that precedes, it supersedes all others. Now that, you might think, would then separate us from the whole concept of being good citizens of this world. There are actually some groups that believe that. The Watchtower Tract and Book Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses, separate themselves from this. Some of them, and they won't serve in the military. They won't stand and pledge the allegiance to the flag. They won't do several things because they think that the implications of Scripture are contrary to that, but they aren't. They are not. What we find is when we come into faith in Christ, when we recognize the great standing we have before Him, then it makes, as we saw Daniel Webster say, it makes us ready to be better citizens of whatever country we happen to be part of. There was actually some objection by some people to Mike Pence being the vice president because of his outspoken faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, we're talking really very aggressively so. And you can expect that if he ever runs for president, that's going to come up again. That's going to be brought against him. And as the trends in our national political and spiritual venue go away from the truth, you're going to find that even more so. And you will probably find, as arose in both Nazi Germany and in the Soviet Union, that the believers in Christ will sometimes, and they were in those countries, be ostracized because their allegiance was first with God. When in reality, those are the very people that nations need to have good and sound citizenship and a good and sound nation. Thankfully, in the 50s, our nation recognized that with the inclusion of the motto, "In God We Trust." You saw that in the song, one of the songs we sang. It took a while for them to get around to doing that, by the way. And then, and later on, in adding to our national, our Pledge of Allegiance, "Under God." Because when a nation recognizes that the people who have an allegiance to God first are going to be the best of citizens, then they are starting to get the perspective right. And what we see in our land is it's going the opposite direction. And you find a party, a political party today, that particularly actually applauded and the separation of any of relationship to God in their platform back two elections ago, two presidential elections ago. And they have several people in the leadership who have made very disparaging remarks against any person who is a conservative believer. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm not advocating for one party or the other here. But take a look here back in the Word of God, and let's come to the text today, because we're going to find something that is really very special and very important. Chapter 2, verse 13. "Submit yourselves..." Whoops, I forgot something. It's right up here on the screen. And that is, Peter wasn't done in chapter 2. He said, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." You saw that reference in chapter 1, how important the resurrection is. That's what is referred to there at the bottom, being made alive in the spirit. It doesn't mean that Jesus was only a spirit when he rose again. He was physical and body, but he was raised because the Holy Spirit gave him new life. He himself said that I have power to lay down my life, but I also have power to take it up. And then later in other passages, it tells us that God the Father raised up Jesus. So it was a joint effort between the triunity, which is always the case. When they do anything, it's simultaneous. So Christ died for our sins once for all. He did it once for all. We don't have to keep paying for our sins over and over again. We can only receive what he has already done. And he has done that so he might bring us to God. It is our relationship first to God that gives us the foundation for a stewardship and a citizenship that is exemplary in the world. And that's what we're going to be reading, because I'm sure that the question rose for believers in that time. Look at what he says in verse 13 of chapter 2. It says this: "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him," that is by the king, "for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." Government exists not as a plague on us. You know, one of my favorite parts of the Fiddler on the Roof musical was when the group hears about the group of the people in the little town come, and they come to the rabbi, and they found out about the pogroms that were planned and how they had affected other small towns that happened during that era, and they said, "Oh, Can anything worse happen? We don't know. Can't imagine. And so they came to the rabbi and they said, Rabbi, is there a blessing even for the czar? And he gave it a long thought. And he said, yes, there's a blessing for the czar. And they all kind of bowed their heads. And he said, Lord, bless and keep the czar far away from us. All right. And that was really, you know, picked up by one of our presidents when he was running for president. He said, one of the most fearful things that you can ever hear is, I'm from the government and I'm here to help you. And you can, so government sometimes is viewed as a plague more than a benefit. But it was instituted by God. We don't have time to go back there. But in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, it tells us the principle of the community or the society carrying out what we call capital punishment as a punishment for those who take another person's life. That's biblical. That is the foundation for what became that we come to know as human government. Of course, in the time it was given, it was just beginning and just developing. But what we find, though, in Scripture, the government has certain functions that are legitimate, and they are actually ordained by God to fulfill those. It's not something that men just thought up. Now, that doesn't mean that every government is good. But the principle of government is important. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Two functions of government, to punish the evil and to reward the good. That's pretty simple. And that's what they are to do. Now, in other parts of Scripture, as well as in other parts of history, we find that that is expanded to defend the citizenry and the community and the country's land and protect them from outside attack. And we see that in the national anthem of our country. You may not know, but Francis Scott Key was a firm believer in Christ and part of a couple of Bible societies, and a very strong evangelical in what we would call an evangelical today in that particular time. He was also a doctor, and he was going under a flag of truce onto a British warship. He watched that battle at Fort McHenry from a British warship. And, you know, the shots from his own side were coming his way. And that's the background of it. But you notice if you read the second verse, which a lot of people don't know or don't often sing, it talks about that whenever the war comes to that a men stand up to defend their land, to defend their loved home, and against the aggressor, and that's what the people were doing. Britain had been taking captive a bunch of. A bunch of merchant ships that were from the new nation. Remember, this is 1812, right? and they hadn't been in existence since 1776, right? So it wasn't the nation hadn't been around a long time. And when this war came, it was questionable whether or not we would be able to stand. As it turned out, of course, it was a great victory and it was a major turn in history, and the United States became a legitimate world power, particularly after the Louisiana Purchase and some other things had occurred. But all of that is going to say that they were protecting their lands from the aggressor. In that case, it was the British. And thankfully, of course, you know, the Brits and the Americans got over their antagonism of each other and fought together in multiple wars since then. Praise God. But what we find here in the Scripture is that the government is to punish the evil and reward the good. It is to protect the citizens, and it is to provide, and this is later on in the Torah, you'll find that it is to provide an environment of stability in which the citizenry can prosper economically and that they can provide for those who are in need. And so a lot of the things that are written right into the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, its preamble, come from concepts in Scripture. Of course, the Declaration has a lot more mentions of God, and they're only alluded to in the Constitution. We'll probably have a message around Constitution Sunday and sometime in September about that. But what I want you to understand is that we have a responsibility then to submit to government. But what does that submission? A lot of times we think of submission as groveling, being pressed down, like in the thing that's not wrestling and it's not martial arts. It's the, what do you call that kind of fighting? Okay, MMA. Okay, all right. The MMA fighting, all right? When they want to get, their objective is to get their opponent to submit. And that's not what we're talking about. The submission here is not a resignation that you're defeated. The submission here means to fall under the authority of, or to take a position under authority. In other words, if you are a admiral, you respond to the chief of the naval, of the navy. If you are a private in the army, you are under corporals and sergeants and lieutenants and others right on up the scale. And it doesn't mean that the private is any less worthy than the general. It means that he recognizes, the private recognizes, that he is a man under authority, that he has submitted to, and his place is important, but his responsibility is to perform his duty to please those who give him his commands. It's not a matter of worth before God, because we are all created in the image of God. I love some of President Eisenhower's words to the men that were about to go and fight on D-Day, and how he extolled them, and how he would defend the individual soldiers when sometimes some of the other generals would speak disparagingly of them. I appreciate that. I think that's one of the reasons he ended up winning the presidency twice. So when we think of our position as citizens, we are to be those who follow the commands of legitimate authority. And this military term reveals that. Then the next thing it says, submit for the Lord's sake. That is, for the Lord's sake. In other words, he has put these things into place, and we obey the authorities over us because the greater authority has established their authority. We obey our leaders because they are under God's authority. And that is a very important understanding for us to gain. When we submit ourselves for the Lord's sake, it's like our little centurion here who's coming and he taps his chest near his heart to state that he is saluting the person who's giving him the commands. And he takes those commands and he carries those out. He's not, there are several centurions mentioned in the New Testament. And almost invariably, they are men of character. And character, someone has said, is what you are when no one is looking. And so when we realize that the one who is always looking is God, and he has established the principle of government, we respond not because the leader of the government is necessarily a godly person. I mean, who was the emperor when this book was written? Nero! One of the most godless and horrible leaders ever to sit on a throne. And yet, the principle of government still worked. And so, they are to submit. Now, in Romans chapter 13, very similar by the Apostle Paul, where he says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, that doesn't mean that God puts governments that are evil and cruel over people. But it does mean that the principle of government was established by God. And sometimes, even when the government leaders are very bad, that they still function, I mean, they have to function in a routine fashion with some sort of regularity, or else their people would rebel. And so what happens, and what we have seen over the years, is that people do rebel against ungodly leaders in an ungodly government scheme, and they eventually bring it down. But it's not for Christians to initiate that. Now, I'm not going to get into a debate about whether or not it was right for the men who were our founding fathers to rebel against England, because England wasn't near as bad as several other powers that had colonies all around the world. But what I do want you to understand, and part of that discussion, is that they were not so much rebelling against England as they were asserting their rights as Englishmen that had been violated. And if you took time, and yesterday or maybe today, to read the Declaration of Independence, you'll see that after that first little preamble in the Declaration, what does Jefferson and the team that helped him write that, what does he say? It is only just for a group of people who are going to separate themselves from a nation to give answers, reasons for doing so, before the eyes of a candid world. And he lists, an extensive list of the violations of British law that the king and parliament had committed on the people of the colonies there in North America. Or here in North America, even though Florida was not part of it at the time, all right? But anyway, so the understanding of submission is that of obeying for God's sake, and recognizing that it is the will of God. Take a look in verse 15 there, in 1 Peter 2:15. Of course, I dropped my marker here. 1 Peter 2:15, where it says this, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." Generally speaking, whenever we follow the standards of Scripture and do right of people and for people, that we will be obeying most laws of any particular land. And so, in doing so, it puts the silence, or a good reason to silence those who would attack us. The statements that were attacking Vice President Pence, you eventually faded away, because his statements and his actions were consistent with the benefit of when he was the governor of his state, and they couldn't find anything else. Now, of course, they'll try to create it, I'm sure, if he ever tries to run for president, but and if he runs in any other kind of function, they'll do that, but that's part of politics. It's not part of truth. Then we notice this, "And such is the will of God, that by doing good," or doing right, "you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of good." There's an important principle to understand. Doing right in the sight of the government usually means And int for most of the citizens means obeying the rules of the city or the state or the country. All right? And paying your taxes, which he gets to in chapter 13 of the book of Romans. All right? Or actually, Paul gets to in 13 of Romans. But doing right from a Hebrew Christian perspective, if you read the text of Scripture in the Old Testament and in the New, doing right for a Christian exceeds doing right of just being an obedient citizen. It means going beyond that, taking initiative that is godly to do better. Not in a competitive way, but to do more and to be more beneficial to your fellow Hebrews or your fellow Romans or your fellow citizens of the United States or Canada or whatever. You see, this is a very important principle that gets into it in both of these two verses that it says here. Act as free men. Now, guess what? Some of the people that he spoke to were not free. They were slaves. And yet he says, take initiative and act as free men. The testimony of the slaves who had become believers in Jesus had so much of an impact that often some of their masters came to faith in Christ. In the first century, when slavery was a little bit less than a half of the population in many parts of the Roman Empire, it was not uncommon that if a group assembled on a Sunday night, which was the most common time that they assembled, if a group assembled that were believers, that there would be more slaves than there would be free people there who had gotten off for the evening because they have already done what they were responsible to do and their masters allowed them or they snuck off to go there and together with believers. But interspersed within the communities of believers were slaves who had come to faith early and had begun to grow spiritually, who could read and could study the Scriptures, and they were the pastors and the teachers in those communities. And sometimes within those communities were their very own masters. You see, the principle in Scripture is to go beyond the basic requirements, to take what I call positive godly initiative, to go beyond what is just required of you, to do more than you're paid to do, to work more diligently at your job than those around you. Not to show them up, but just to be an example of the believers. Now, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Look over to chapter 3 of the book of 1 Peter. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter, it talks about the responsibility we have to follow the lordship of Christ. It says in verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In other words, set him apart as king over your life. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. You don't say, well, I've been so good that God decided to bring me into his family. I do these good things so that I will earn my salvation. No, you don't say that. You say, I'm giving testimony by this godly initiative and by my verbal response to tell you what God has done for me. Notice it says that you may give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope, the expectation that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. What a balance. We're going to talk a lot more about this gentleness and reverence part in the next couple of weeks. And keep a good conscience. We addressed that in Sunday school this morning. It is so important that we keep a good conscience as Christians. Doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect, But it does mean that we deal with the offenses we have caused and the harms that we've done, and we seek to make those right wherever we possibly can. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you were slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. In other words, we are to live in such a way that when someone brings an accusation against us, people laugh at the accuser. Or if they don't laugh, they do a little bit of investigation and then they look over at the accuser and say, "Boy, did you get it wrong." You see, as believers, this is a responsibility that we can have and we can carry out. You see, we are called to do more. In the invasion of Babylon and the fall of Judah to the forces of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, under Nebuchadnezzar, they destroyed the temple. And here is Jeremiah, the prophet, who'd been warning them and pleading with them to come back to God all during this time. And you know what he does, though? When it's time for them to go into captivity, he doesn't say, "Contrive groups among you, form conspiracies and undermine this evil and wicked rulership." No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, "Seek the welfare." Actually, God told him to tell this to them. "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile." God was judging them for their sin and their immorality by using an immoral and harsh people to conquer them and bring them into submission. "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray. Pray to God, the Lord, on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will have welfare." What a principle. That is, to take godly initiative. Now, we're going to go on and understand a lot more that is here. But let's just close with that last part, that last verse. I want to show you this very quickly. This shows the same principle. Matthew, Jesus said in verse 16 of chapter 5, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Then, and the emphasis there on when they see your good works, they will glorify God. That's because you tell them where the good works come from, right? But look at this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which you are slandered as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." What is that talking about? That's talking about, by your testimony, you win people who attack you, so that they too will become believers and they will join with you when Jesus comes back. The day of visitation is what it's speaking of there. But look at this last verse of this particular passage. "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." I mean, this couldn't be much more straightforward commands. There's no place for racism, for sexism. There's no place for ageism or any of these other isms and all of these terrible affronted groups that are part of our country. There's no place for us to discriminate against other people, because every person is created in the image of God. People's behavior, we must evaluate. We can't judge their motives, but their behavior, their words, we can use. And we're going to talk about that considerably in the next 2 weeks. We are to love, We are to love each other, love the brotherhood, that is, the brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to fear God, because the fearing God is not a craven. It is actually described as a fountain of life in the book of Proverbs. Fearing God is the beginning of wisdom in Psalm 110. And then also in Proverbs 9, verse 10. and then we are to honor the king. Wow, he put that there, and who was sitting on the throne but Nero himself? The scripture tells us that we are to pray for those who are in authority over us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. And why? The objective is to win them and their subjects. What did Paul say when he was standing before representatives of the empire of Rome in the end of the book of Acts? He gave the gospel. He didn't defend himself so much as he gave the good news of Christ. And the Roman leader, the proconsul there, said, "Paul, your great learning has made you mad. It's driven you insane." And he said, "No, proconsul. No. I speak words of sober, serious truth. And I wish that everyone who hears my words, you leaders, the opponents who brought these accusations against me, and all of the underlings around you, I wish that everyone who hears my words could be like me, except for these chains." Bow your heads and close your eyes. Christ has called us to be His own, to stand for Him in our world as salt and light. We're going to talk a lot about that next week. Salt and light, and what that means. To represent Christ in a dark world, in a world that is losing its distinctives and its taste. And I'm not talking about just COVID-19. I'm talking about our world is losing its distinctives and its care and its understanding that it has appropriated from Christianity, from biblical truth. But God is calling us, He's calling you to be a positive representative so that your example and your testimony would bring others to faith in Jesus. Even those who are your opponents and those who are in so-called power over you. Jesus told Pilate that he would have no power over him except it was given to him from God. And that's the case for us as our government. But we can be those who properly order ourselves and go beyond the letter of the law to do good, to do right, to represent Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us this job. Thank you, Lord, that we have this responsibility. In Jesus' name we pray that we would fulfill it this week. Amen. Thank God for your freedoms. Take positive action. Seek the good of the city that God has called you to, and serve God and others, even your opposition.